Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And especially the words of verse 9 and 10, where the central statement comes at the opening of verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, Paul is defending the resurrection in this chapter. This becomes a very personal letter. Though it contains theology and lots of truth statements, it's full of references that Paul makes to himself and to the Corinthians, because his relationship to the Corinthians was becoming very personal. And I don't just mean that he cared for them or that he established that church. His relationship was very personal with the Ephesians and the Philippians, and he opens his heart to them. But here, it becomes personal in the way that we might say in the modern sense that they're disagreeing with each other, and it's becoming personal. And though the entire letter is filled with that, there was definitely a problem in Corinth regarding the resurrection, and he feels he has to defend it, prove it. He does it from scripture and logic. He uses logical statements by themselves. He says, it doesn't make sense if you believe this, but you also believe this, it's the opposite to that. But he also quotes scripture throughout chapter 15, as he shows from the scripture that God willed that there would be a resurrection, and that we shouldn't spiritualize it and think that the resurrection has already happened, but that there would be a bodily resurrection at the end of the age. However, even though he is proving something here, and you can see that in the verses we read from the beginning of chapter 15, he says, I gave you this gospel and I had received it. And he gives a summation of the gospel, which is that Christ died, verse 3, for our sins, according to the scriptures. So it's no new doctrine or a subtle truth that he's weaved himself. He's saying I just exegete the scriptures. The Old Testament clearly shows that the Christ must die for sin. And that's all over those scriptures. And he was buried. Historically, it happened. He was buried. And he rose again the third day. And see the phrase again, according to the scriptures. So Paul's saying that the death and the sin bearing and the atonement was prophesied in the scriptures that they have. But he said that the third day was prophesied in the scriptures also, and that the raising was prophesied in the scriptures. He's saying these things are clear. It was prophesied and predicted. So that gives it authenticity. It gives it authenticity. He's saying, this didn't arise in this generation in which I live. This is no inventive and creative spiritual religion that we've come up with. He said, the Jews have always believed this. He would die and he would be raised. But he adds to it by giving other historical things. He says, it's not just that it was prophesied, and it's not just that we know for sure that it happened. He says there's a reason we know for sure that it happened. Peter saw him. Verse 5, that's Peter's Hebrew name there, Cephas. He saw him. Then the 12 saw him. Then 500 saw him at once. And most of them are still alive and have been interviewed. James saw him, the brother of the Lord. And then all the apostles saw him again. And then it becomes personal again. But last of all, he was seen by me. I was the last to see him. The risen Lord, the glorified Lord, appeared to me. He changed me, changed my life. I had a job to destroy this religion. I was zealous for the scriptures and thought I understood them. But here I am, going around all of Asia, going towards Europe, and I am doing this because I've seen him. But he doesn't continue as you would expect him to continue. If a writer was publishing a book today, a theologian or a minister, they would systematically build up and write about the resurrection and begin with the character of God and begin with the promises of God, and they would just build it up. And it might be very impersonal, though it's true and very useful. But scripture isn't like that. Paul has barely begun the more theological part of his letter, and he's giving evidences this has happened. And he's about to give what is the most immense defense of the resurrection in the Bible. It's a long chapter, 58 verses in this chapter. There's a lot of substance, but he's barely begun it, and he stops, and there's an interjection again. And the interjection is, he's listing who's seen Christ, and he says, well, I saw him also. And then he stops and moves to the side, and he says, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. That's not about the resurrection. That's about him again. I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, why does he do that? Why does he feel the need to defend himself? What is the reason for the interjection? The reason for the interjection is that this church, or churches in Corinth, were beginning to vehemently oppose him. Though they knew him, though he had loved them, though he preached the gospel and many of them were converted under it, they were turning against him. That's why it's such a personal letter and it's filled with emotion from the Apostle Paul. He doesn't just give statement after statement building a case for the resurrection. He's barely referred to himself again and his heart is panned. And he's defending who he is, and not in the wrong way. He's not defending how wonderful he is. He's not defending the things he has done. He's not desperate for the Corinthians to think greatly of him or just to respect him for who he is in himself. The reason he keeps doing it is because the grace of God is at stake. And if the grace of God is at stake in any case, in any attack, in any dispute, if the grace of God is at stake, for Paul, that means the entire gospel is at stake. They were opposing him for various reasons. In this letter alone, in chapter 1, he refers to the fact that some of them are saying, I'm an Apollos man, I follow Apollos. Others say, I follow Paul, I'm for Paul. And others who were trying to be spiritual said, I follow Christ. We're the ones in this congregation that actually follow Christ. There are factions and disputes among them. They then begin to criticize the way he preaches, that it's not elegant enough, it's not in the tradition of the wisdom of the Greeks. And in chapter 1 and 2, Paul says that this seems foolish. It's the foolishness of preaching that has the power. The seeming foolishness of the message preached, the resurrection that the Greeks laugh at, and the resurrection and curse of the Christ that offends the Jew, the stumbling block to the Jew. He says, this is what has the power, and people don't like it. And because he had to admonish them previously and criticize them, they respond to him and criticize him more. For in chapter 7, we see there that he had already written them a letter. So this isn't the first letter. Even though we call it 1 Corinthians, this may be the second letter that he actually wrote them. And there's one after this. So altogether, there's at least 3 that he wrote, but there's definitely one before this. And he says, you know the words, they're well known. I am not sorry that I made, that I do not regret that I made you sorry with my last letter, because it produced vehemence and repentance and all of these things. But he criticized the way they were dealing with something in that church, a sexual sin, likely, that he refers to in this chapter, but perhaps other things too. And they took offense and they don't like it. And he says in another chapter, now you are puffed up as though I am not going to come to you. He detects in what he hears from Chloe, who comes to him, Chloe's household. She tells him that things are not good in this church and that they're beginning to criticize Paul. And she tells Paul what they're saying. In chapter 9 of this letter, we get some insight into the kind of things they were criticizing him for. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as also the other apostles did, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense. You can see what's happening here. Though Paul is a gracious man, a humble man, though he has this close relationship to the Lord, he leaves Corinth, and because of some difficulty they have, they just start twisting things that are about him. He obviously, there was something to do with eating and drinking. Was it that they felt that they shouldn't provide financially for his eating and his drinking? Was it that? Or was it to do with that he was refraining from eating and drinking certain things so that he wouldn't offend them? And then they criticise him for it. And he's, as far as we know, he wasn't married, but he refers to his marital status. And they're obviously just using that to try and cause some trouble with him. He's saying, well, do I not have a right to take a believing wife? The other apostles have one, have Cephas has. Why are you attacking me with that? And then there's the fact that instead of living from them financially, because he was so sensitive at how they would be offended, it was other churches in Macedonia that were funding his livelihood as he stayed in Corinth. The Corinthians weren't paying for it themselves. He did that to not provide an excuse for them to continue to criticize them. But do you know what they did? They criticized him for not taking the money. And they said he's pretending to be humble. He has an ulterior motive. They're suspicious of his humility. And he says in the following letter, he refers to this again. And he says, oh, did I cheat you by not robbing you? And you say of me, oh, he caught us in his cunning. So that's what there's... We know Paul, if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love Paul. But they were looking at him. And even when he was trying to his utmost to do what was for their good, they were saying, oh, he's up to something and he doesn't really mean it in these things. Lastly, and probably the worst one, they said, well, he's got a big mouth in his letters, but we've seen him in person and he's not that impressive. They actually said that about him. His letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak and contemptible. This hurts Paul. He loved these people and even the unbelievers among them. If anyone's in their right mind in Christ, you even love the unbeliever and you want them all to be saved. And Paul sums it up in 2 Corinthians 12 by saying, the more I love you, the less you love me. This is becoming an issue. And Paul, in this first epistle, when he begins to defend the resurrection, He speaks about Peter, James, John, and these people. When he mentions himself, he stops. And I want to see briefly, I've taken some time to explain that, I just want to see briefly the marrow of this verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. How important it is. It's not in a big chapter about grace, but it comes from a preacher. It comes from someone who could write a whole letter about grace if he wanted to, but here it is. He stops, he refers to himself, and his heart is moved, and he says, hold on a moment. I am an apostle too. You are suspicious of me. You are viewing me a certain way. And what's at stake here? It's the grace of God. The kind of subtext to him saying this is that he's basically saying to the Corinthians, do you know what grace is? Do you know what the heart of the gospel is? Do you know what makes us right with God? And I ask tonight if we all know that. If all of us sitting here tonight, whether outwardly professing or inwardly believing without professing or wrestling or resisting Christ, do you know what the gospel is? The gospel is that God is gracious, that we are sinful, and that we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the gospel. All of the rest that comes along with that is necessary. It's important. There is a life to be lived. There is a standard to maintain, all of these things. But if you take the heart out of this, then the body will just collapse. The heart is, the fountain must be pure and the fountain must never be polluted. And the fountain is, this is all about the grace of God. That's what concerns Paul here. And I just want to illuminate that for us from a couple of angles as we understand the text. Paul says basically that he says, I know what I am. I know what I am. The last of all he was seen by me, verse 8, as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. So they're saying he's up to something. He thinks too highly of himself, more than he should think. He speaks big swelling words in his letters. He's criticizing us. And they come to him and they say, look at all these things that are wrong with you. And Paul's defense against that isn't to say, I'm righteous, these things aren't true. He says, I know more than you do what I am. I have no delusions of grandeur. I know what I am. In fact, if you put me up with the other apostles, I'm the one that stands out. And not in the best way. I have no problem being called the least of them all. I have no problem saying that I'm not worthy to even be called an apostle. And why is that? I persecuted the church of God. I haven't forgotten what I am. I haven't forgotten how my life has turned out. And some may think of me in my day, or some may think of me in the modern day, as we look at Paul. And they may paint a picture that's unrealistic. But it doesn't matter how people view Paul. What matters is how he views himself. And he's under no illusion as to what he is. He hasn't forgotten. This is the sin, which Charles Hodge said, for which Paul never forgave himself. Though God forgave him, Paul never forgave himself for this sin. I persecuted the church of God. And do you think I've forgotten that I did that? I remember. I remember them stoning Stephen. I remember going to the houses and arresting the Christians. I remember the zeal with which I did it. I remember the hatred I had in my heart and how I looked at them like filth. I remember. And the fact that I was saved, the fact that I was changed, and the fact that I now come to you with a bold gospel from Christ, should not indicate to you at all that inside I've forgotten what I am. I am speaking because Christ tells me to speak. I am an apostle because Christ tells me to be an apostle. But don't assume from what you see in a small part of my life, and my behaviour in Corinth, and my preaching in Corinth, don't assume for that reason that I don't know what I am, that I don't know how sinful I was and still am. And Paul could say to these people, I have more sense of my sin than you perhaps do. And yet you are the ones that are suspicious of me. I'm sure for many of us here right now, we can say what Paul says here. I am the least of the Christians. I'm not worthy, in a sense, to be called a Christian because I... And then you put in there, maybe you did persecute the Church of God, but it could be so many things. The conviction of sin is necessary for the gospel to be effective. Conviction of sin is a necessary component for you to see your need of the gospel. Don't be crushed if God is showing you that you're a sinner. That is the very thing that he'll use to save you. Maybe you're saying, I can't be a Christian, I'm not worthy to be a Christian because I did this, or because I think this, or because I remember all of these instances where I did this. Maybe you're saying, I cannot become a member or go to the Lord's Supper because I did this. Maybe you're saying, I cannot be an elder because I did this. Maybe you're saying, I cannot be a minister because I did this. Maybe you're saying, God could never save me and I could never be a Christian because I did this. And that's not so. Paul persecuted the Church of God. And he said to that young minister, Timothy, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I am the first in rank and the first in line. It may not be that you are just questioning those things because of your sin, but for those of us who have some assurance that we are the Lord's, we can look back like Paul did and remember things. That can be uncomfortable, but it's real and it will happen, and it's important. Because like Paul, the healthiest place for us all to be is to have a realistic view of who we are, to be true, to follow that commandment, to not bear false witness, to not pretend we're something we're not, and not pretend that our life has turned out in a way, and to portray our past as though it's something that it was not. There's no need for us to hide all of those things in the wrong way. There's no need for us to pretend that they didn't happen. The glory of the doctrine of the grace of God depends in us being realistic about that. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for those without strength. Christ died for those who can't save themselves and can't be clean. Let's not transform the gospel to be that Christ died for those who weren't so bad, or Christ died for those who were bad for a couple of years, but then turned out good, and then they were converted. That is not the gospel. Whether you persecuted the Church of God, whether it was an adulterous relationship, whether it was some great fraud, whether it was hatred, whether you attacked someone, or whether it was covetousness, Whether it was despising the Lord's Day, whether it was just coming into church all of your life and mouthing the Psalms and listening to someone preach and in your heart not appreciating it, spurning it and refusing it. Let's be clear about sin. That all sin deserves the judgment of God, and that all sin is hell deserving, and that though we measure up sin, though we think there are bad sins and understandable sins, all sins should give us a real sense that we are the least and we are not worthy. Legally, according to the law by itself, we are not worthy to be Christians. That should be our confession. And no Christian should be going around like a peacock, telling everyone else that they're wrong all of the time and having an unhealthy interest in other people's wrongs and all these things, and showing that I keep the Sabbath and I do the right thing and I treat people right. No. The gospel begins to break down the moment we start to view ourselves that way. They're criticizing this man. They think he's too big for his boots. They think that he speaks in pride. They think that he just wants to bring them down. They think that he's too bold, and they just don't like what he's saying to them. So they find a million reasons just to try and drag the man down. And Paul says, you don't need to tell me that there's something wrong with me. I already know that. But the things you're saying are wrong. The problem isn't whether I see that I have sinned. The problem is that your intention towards me is wrong. And the things that you are pointing out say actually more about you than they do about Paul. That's what he's saying. He's not claiming he's not sinful and that he didn't have infirmities when he was in Corinth. He was a sinner. But the things they're bringing show that their attitude is sinister and it's not spiritual and it's not biblical. And Paul says, let's get one thing straight. You're having a blast at me and you think I'm proud. How inaccurate that is. I think I'm the least. And I was born out of due time. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So there's the sin Paul's aware of. The sin for which, as Hodge said, he could never forgive himself. It's just that thing that's always in Paul that he'll never be able to remove that from his identity in a sense. He's saying, I did that. I did it. And I don't pretend that I didn't do it. I know what I am. O Corinthians, do you know what you are? So there's the sin and Paul's awareness of the sin. But also, there's the forgiveness of the sin, which is the heart of the gospel of God. I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The forgiveness. So if we see this grace, we call it forgiving grace. There's another grace at the end of the verse. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. But the first grace he mentions, by the grace of God I am what I am, is the forgiving, the unmerited forgiveness that God gave to him. And that's just the fact that God forgave his sin, and God forgives the sin of anyone who comes to Christ. Paul hasn't built a career. Paul isn't promoting himself on the world stage to make himself out that he's something he's not. Paul's clear. He says, I was against this. I was going to Damascus on a mission against this. And Christ appeared. He He protruded and interrupted and stopped my life and blinded me and showed me my sin, but showed me, but yet with thee forgiveness is, that we may fear you, Lord. That there is atonement. Blessed is the man who is freely pardoned and whose sin is covered. It was the grace of God that did that. He says here, the grace of God towards me was not in vain. And the problem with how they're viewing Paul is, no matter what he does for them, no matter what he says to them, they just keep accusing him. After he wrote this letter, he had said in the letter, basically, I'm planning on coming to you. And what happened was that he wasn't able to. He wasn't able to. And they start saying to him, oh, his yes doesn't mean yes, his no doesn't mean no. I intended to come to you before 2 Corinthians 1, that you might have second benefit to pass by way of you on my way to Macedonia. When I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Are the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. And then he says, all the promises of God are yes and amen. I call God as my witness that to spare your soul I came no more. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. It doesn't matter what he does. They keep treating him as though he has to earn his place, as though he has to earn the right to say he's an apostle, as though he has to earn some level of morality for them to accept him. And he's saying, you're actually spurning the grace of God when you do that. Christ died for my sins. I am not in any illusion about those sins, and I am not in any illusion about what I am now. But Christ died for them. And that's the gospel I'm preaching, that the sin is still there. O wretched man that I am, that which I wish to do, I do not do. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He is not... I'm struggling to get this across. There is a danger, even in the church and even amongst ourselves, that though we're in Christ and though we begin well in the gospel, that we begin to analyze each other in an unhealthy way, and we're legalistic towards each other. And the terrible thing about that is that we don't even apply the law in the right way anyway. They didn't. Most of the things that they criticized them for were not breaches of the law anyway. So if you want to find something wrong with another believer, you will find it. You will find it. A personal taste that you have that isn't met, and you'll hide behind God's law and say, oh, it's actually because I'm honouring God by getting at you for this. No, they're not. But in this case here, it's not just that they're coming at him with those criticisms, but they are blind to the grace of God in the matter, and they are blind to their own condition as they're doing it, and that's the problem. They're coming at him with this, and in the process, they've entirely lost the grace of the gospel. And Paul's saying, are you saying his grace towards me was in vain? Are you saying that God declared that sins would be forgiven if we have faith in Christ and if we follow Christ? I have faith in Christ, I'm following Christ, and that grace is not in vain. I'm right with God. And my motives here are right, and they will have infirmities in them. But that grace is not in vain. But by acting the way they are acting, they are basically saying the grace of God was in vain. And the lesson we draw from this is, in the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, when he gives that, those famous words about the plank and the speck in the eye. When you look at your brother and say, "Let me remove the speck in your eye." Oh, hypocrite, there's a plank in your own eye. Remove the plank, and then you might see clearly to remove the speck. That entire teaching there is about grace and a consciousness of your own sin having been forgiven by grace. So the picture there is of someone who's coming, and they haven't thought before they've come, they haven't thought about what they are. They haven't thought about what they've been forgiven from. They don't have a realistic and accurate sense at that moment and healthy realization of what they truly are before God, even if they're walking obediently. And they come and they spot something in the other believer's eye, and they just come at it wanting to remove it because they see something that they don't like. They see something that's possibly against God's law, and they don't think before they come, they just come. And Christ is saying that's utter hypocrisy to do that. None of us in the church should ever go to another believer to remove a sin before we first take stock and meditate on what we are in a healthy way. Like I said earlier, all of our sins are hell deserving. So I should never go to another believer and rush in and point out their sin until I first stay in my own house and say to myself, I deserve to go to hell. This is what I've done in my life. These are the sins of my infirmities each day. Here's my prayerlessness. Here's a little bit of pride. Here are all these infractions where I miss the mark and I sin. And I must bow on my knees and say, God, this is still in me, even as a justified sinner. It's in me. I care about this person. And there is something there that isn't right. Give me the grace to go as a sinner to a sinner. That's what Christ is getting at. He's not saying, just pretend that there's nothing wrong with anyone. The point is, he's saying, you rush in, you've got something sticking out of your own head because you haven't taken stock. That's what Paul is saying they're doing to him. That's what he's saying. He's saying, where's the grace in the situation? Have you thought this through? Are you coming to me and saying these things? Have you considered grace before you're saying them? I was your father in Christ. I betrothed you as a husband. I birthed you in the gospel. The more I love you, the less you love me. Do I say these things because I don't love you? God knows, he says. Have you thought about grace before you think about me? The grace of God is not in vain. And grace is a mighty thing. And whether you're struggling yourself, my brother or sister, here tonight, or whether it's the way you're going to act towards someone else, grace is a mighty thing and we should honour it. It's God's glory. It's the glory of the gospel. God loves to show grace. And we should love to show grace. And Paul, in his wonderful letter to the Romans, says, who is going to dare bring a charge against God's elect? Even when it might be necessary, even when there might be something there, who will bring a charge upon God's elect? It is God who justified that person. It is Christ's blood that has made that person right. Who is he who condemns this person? It's Christ who died, and it's none of your business. Christ died for this person. And Paul's saying, how dare you go to the person and begin to speak to them as though you're questioning whether Christ died for them. He died for them. So you be very careful about how you take your apparatus and your law apparatus and begin to analyze them. Be very careful. Christ knows that they are a sinner. They know that they're a sinner. They're probably aware of the thing themselves. And they're probably struggling in their faith towards Christ. Be aware of that before you go in and bring a charge against God's elect. God did a great act. He justified the ungodly. And even then, the believer will still sin. But never sever it from the fact that God is the one who justifies. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Do not meddle with the business of God. Who is he who condemns this person? Do not meddle with the fact that it is Christ who died. It's Christ and God who are most concerned with this person. So make sure that when you go to them, you have a consciousness that that is who God is, that that is who Christ is, that is who this person is, and that is who you are. It's all about a spiritual awareness of who everyone is in that situation. And Paul is concerned here. The danger for them and the danger for us is that we can just slip out of grace, out of cross, out of atonement, out of respecting a child of God, that they'll have some consciousness of their own sins, and that we just go in and act as though the grace of God towards them was in vain. It dishonours God. So there is a sin which he's very conscious of, that he persecuted the church of God, and that he has not forgotten any of it. He knows what he is. And then there is the fact that God justified him, that God saved him. Forgiving grace. It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Even the parts of me right now that are falling and infirm and even fleshly, that I, Paul, am a recipient of the grace of God. He has forgiven me, and his grace certainly was not in vain. But lastly, there's this. I labored more abundantly than they all. He defends again his apostleship. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. It's interesting how that changes. One moment he's saying, I'm the least. I am not worthy to be an apostle. Because he has a realistic understanding of what he is in his nature. But that doesn't mean he's going to have false humility and misrepresent the truth. He can say that he's the least and that he's not worthy. And then in the next breath he says, I have labored more abundantly than them all. It's a wonderful thing that he says. And that's true of Paul. You think about it. He was born out of due time. He was wrong born. There was something abnormal about his birth in the Greek. That's literally what it means in the Greek. I was abnormally born. And the other apostles were together. They lived with Christ for 3 years. And then you have Paul, who is born out of time because of his sin, because of his persecution of the church of God. But Christ appeared to him. Christ spoke to him. He went to Arabia for the first couple of years after his conversion. And he searched the scriptures. He prayed. We believe that it's possible that that's when he had the great vision of 2 Corinthians 14, where he was caught up to the third heaven and he heard things inexpressible. Paul can say, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Me. And I'll take Luke and Silas and Timothy with me. But I am the apostle to the Gentiles. The other apostles, we don't have their exact histories. Some of them just kind of disappear into history. And we'll only know in eternity what they did. Did Thomas go to India? Where did Nathaniel go? We know that Peter and James were killed. We know John was eventually killed. But Paul went up through Turkey there's a church here. A church ends up in Ephesus. One ends up in Laodicea, in Smyrna, Philadelphia. And he keeps moving. He goes to Philippi. He goes towards Greece. He goes to Athens. He goes to Corinth. The churches just keep cropping up everywhere. And he wants to go to Rome. He wants to go to Spain. And in a way you think, well, his purpose was frustrated, but oh, God takes the dark thing, God takes the inexplicable thing and he brings something immense out of it. Paul was arrested, held in custody and constrained and couldn't go out preaching. And he wrote the letter to Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, three of the greatest letters in the New Testament. He wrote to Timothy. He was in Rome. He had a chance to witness to the palace guard. Many of them were converted, he tells us. He defends himself against Roman governors. Last of all, he goes before the emperor himself. And he dies. He dies. He's executed. But his words, the very words that are not a theological manual, but the ones we're reading when he's defending himself, these words are inscripturated in letters, and here they are. The man who wrote the words that we have here, that have lasted for 2,000 years, this man was not liked by this church. When there's a prejudice against a man, they look at the man and they say, he's pathetic, he's worthless, God's not with him, he'll never be used. Look at how he was used. It's right for him to say, I labored more abundantly than them all. I wrote scripture. I saw Christ. I was caught up to the third heaven. I stood before Nero. I witnessed to Roman governors and presidents. I planted churches, and read the end of my letters and read all the names of the people who know God because I preached the gospel to them. Go through Europe and go up through the UK and go to Stornoway and find the people over the last couple of hundred years whose lives were transformed because of the words I wrote. I labored more abundantly than them all. And the church in Corinth might not think much, but this is the truth. I did. God's grace forgave me, and I labored more abundantly. This is the truth. I'm the least. I'm not worthy. But the truth is, I ended up doing more than all the apostles. I am a trophy of grace. Did I do it? Did I do it? Not I. But the grace of God, which was in me. His forgiving grace, here, his sustaining grace. The grace that God shows to the sinner by showing mercy, and then the grace and the strength with which God then upholds that person to serve him for the rest of that person's life. Forgiving grace, strengthening grace. Did I deserve to be forgiven? No, God lavished while I was ungodly. I was his enemy, and he converted me, and he saved me. I became an apostle. Did I deserve to be upheld and to do all these wonderful things? No, it wasn't I, but it was that God is gracious, and he continued to be gracious and sustained me by his grace. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says in the follow-up letter to this, in the passage that I referred to a moment ago, when he was caught up to the third heaven, I received a thorn. Three times I asked the Lord to remove it, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My dear friend, tonight, in these verses, in this brief distraction from this passage on the resurrection, Paul states something, and in it is his entire gospel, that we're all born in sin. that sin defines what we are, but that God shows grace in Christ and forgives and regenerates and saves a person. That grace is not in vain, because then we can see a person like Paul, a person like me, a person like you, walking the Christian life, being sustained by him who gives us strength, by him whose grace is sufficient for us. If Paul could sum it up, he would say this in closing. If he could sum it up, he would say this. This is God's work. He brings us out of darkness. He forgives. It's him who justifies. He upholds. He calls. He calls you into marriage. He calls you to be a deacon. He calls you to be an elder. He calls you to be a witness. He calls a minister. This is God's work. And it's by God's sustaining grace that it's upheld. And we have to be careful when we are dealing with anyone who has been transformed and who is a recipient of God's grace. We may find as we go to them and we bring our club, we may find that in the end, God will make sure that out of that interaction, we find out more about ourselves than we ever do about that person. We have to make sure that our heart is beating and pulsating with an original sense, a fountainhead sense that we never lose, that we are what we are because of the grace of God. And if we sin and we fall and we fail, there is grace for the Christian. An ocean of grace. An eternal atonement of grace. There is a Saviour who bore that sin. There is grace for us. So you remember grace, friends, and I pray that I'll remember it too. He says at the end, well, whether it was them, the other apostles, or whether it was me, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who preached it. It doesn't matter who passed it. Whether it was them or me, I'm disinterested. We preached, and you believe. We preached, and you believed. We preached a gospel of grace, and you claim to have believed and received a gospel of grace. You've attacked me. You're showing that you're not understanding grace properly. I preached a gospel of grace, and you say you believed it. So prove you believe it. Prove you believe in the gospel of grace by looking at yourself, knowing what you are, and by showing that grace to each other and to me, Paul says. Don't be afraid, friend. If you're struggling tonight with these spiritual matters, issues of whether you know you have faith or not, remember that whoever in here has been the longest serving Christian, and even the humblest Christian, they will tell you more than I will. It's by the grace of God they are what they are. Don't worry. Come to Christ, that by the grace of God, you will be and what you will be. May God help us all to do it and to stand in grace. Let's close by singing Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad. In songs their voices raise. Let's sing Psalm 67, standing to sing.
Lord, bless and pity.
Forever, and that he did this because of grace, that he is the messenger of a covenant of grace. Yes. O Lord, that we would all know the riches of that grace and praise you for it, that it would fill our hearts with joy. O Lord, may we all know the grace of being forgiven, and we pray that you would fill us with a grace that is sufficient, that you would uphold us in all the trials of this life, that your grace would be a fountain in our souls. In Christ's precious name, we pray. Amen.